Amen. You may be seated. Let us pray together. O God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, I confess that one of the things I struggle with is judgment. Judgment. Ideas, sometimes people, oftentimes myself. Judgment. Part of the ongoing work of my life is to suspend judgment. Not to leap to conclusions, to wait and see, to examine things from different angles. It's a struggle. It's an ongoing struggle. But with God's help, I'm working on it. So, after Jesus appeared to Mary in the garden outside of the empty tomb, he also appeared to all of the other disciples. It was sometime later. We don't know exactly how much later it was. In any case, they were all locked together in a secure and undisclosed location because they were afraid that the same people who had crucified Jesus would soon come for the followers of Jesus. So despite the measures of security that they had taken, Jesus appears to them anyway. Peace be with you, he says, like Casper the Friendly Ghost. They don't know how he got in there. He shows them the marks of the nails on his hands, and he shows them the scar on his side. All this is to demonstrate to them that this is really the risen Jesus who is talking to them. Well, Thomas was not there on that day. He was not with the other disciples when Jesus appeared to them, so he had to hear their testimony about it secondhand. He had to hear it secondhand. And what was he supposed to believe when they come telling him this extraordinary story? We have seen the Lord, they proclaim with such great exuberance, but Thomas had seen the Lord killed with his very own eyes. What was he supposed to believe? So he asks for the same visual confirmation that had been accorded everybody else. All of the other disciples got to see for themselves. Thomas asks to see for himself too. Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and unless I put my hand in the scar on his side, I will not believe, Thomas says. This does not seem unreasonable to me. Everybody else got to evaluate the evidence for themselves. I think Thomas should be able to evaluate it for himself too. A week goes by. Again, the disciples are gathered together in their heavily secured, undisclosed location, and again, Jesus somehow finds a way to creep through. Peace be with you. Again, he says, and he turns to Thomas, and he tells Thomas to take his hands and put his fingers and the mark of the nails on his hand, and he tells Thomas to take his hand and put it on his side, and Jesus says to him, do not doubt, but believe. Do not doubt, but believe. And Thomas is, well, you have to remember now that Mary had seen Jesus in the garden. But before she had seen Jesus in the garden, she had not believed that Jesus had been risen from the dead. I mean, did not Mary also mistake Jesus for the gardener when she saw Jesus in the garden? And Jesus embraced her on that occasion. But he seems to belittle the skepticism of Thomas in this scene. He says, you have believed because you have seen. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe. He seems to belittle Thomas. He seems to be suggesting that those who have not needed to examine the evidence with their own eyes are somehow more virtuous. And indeed, we have treated Thomas very pejoratively throughout all of Christian history. It is very difficult to think of another biblical character who is subject to so much judgment as Thomas is for his belief. We call him Doubting Thomas. As if his need to evaluate the evidence for himself is somehow some kind of a character flaw. Well, I just think this is tremendously unfair. Because how many other characters in the gospel have not seen and yet have come to believe? Well, John has specified only two. One, he doesn't even mention by name, and the other is Simon Peter. Yes, that Simon Peter. Brave, unshakable Peter. We're supposed to believe that the one who denied Jesus three times at the end of the week is the only named disciple who believes with such conviction on Easter morning that Jesus has been raised from the dead. I don't think so. You know, they call Peter the Rock for a reason. It's because late one night out on the Sea of Galilee, Simon Peter had all the faith in Jesus to sink like a stone. So we're supposed to believe that Peter is the only named disciple who believes in the risen Jesus. Well, John does say that on that morning, on Easter morning, when Mary found the empty tomb, she went and got two other disciples to come with her and investigate the situation with her. They come there, they find the linen wrappings lying on the ground of the tomb, and the body of Jesus is indeed missing. And Peter and the other disciple believe with such conviction that Jesus has been risen from the dead that they, wait for it, they go back home. Now, don't you think that if they believed that Jesus had been risen from the dead, don't you think that if they really believed something so extraordinary had happened, don't you think that if they believed there was a miracle, they might have, like, I don't know, told somebody about it? No. No. Nothing. This is the problem that John will wrestle with throughout his gospel. How are we supposed to share the good news of Jesus' resurrection if Jesus won't stick around to speak for himself? Thomas was the only disciple not present when Jesus appeared to all of the others, which means that he was the first disciple expected to believe that Jesus had been risen based on the testimony of someone other than Jesus. Thomas is the first to doubt because Thomas is the first expected to believe. And John will say that he is writing this gospel for all the people like Thomas. All the people who are going to come later and won't have the experience of seeing the risen Jesus for themselves. That's why John says he's going through the effort of writing all of this down. For people like Thomas, people like you and me, people who are going to be asking the same questions, what do we make of this story? How could this story be confirmed? What if we never get to see for ourselves? Well, I grew up around a lot of evangelical Christians, and there are parts of my faith that I would say are evangelical. For to be evangelical is to have a desire to share the good news, and, you know, look at what I do for a living. But I think the rub that I had in some of the communities that I grew up with was the high degree of certainty with which many people spoke about their faith and the reluctance to acknowledge that there might be some doubt or skepticism involved. Indeed, to express doubt or to ask questions or to be skeptical sometimes was to risk judgment. to be treated in, well, in the same gracious way that sometimes we have treated doubting Thomas. So one of the turning points in my own life and story was when I made a pilgrimage to Taizé. Taizé is this monastic community of Protestant and Roman Catholic brothers in France. It was formed during World War II as a place of refuge for people who were fleeing violence, including Jewish people who were fleeing Nazi Germany. Taizé is this amazing place. When you go there, well, thousands of people go there every summer. It's sort of a pilgrimage destination for youth and for children. And when you go there, you take on some of the work of the community. You are expected to drop everything about five times a day and come to the center of campus and to pray. But the thing about Taizé is to visit a place that, at least in matters of faith and doubt, is virtually free of judgment. The contract, the covenant of Taizé is that you accept the community as it is. You don't have to believe the prayers. You don't have to like the work. But you accept it. And the community accepts you as you are, wherever you are, in your questions or in your journey. Well, Brother Alois is the prior of Taizé. And I once heard him talk about the mission of the community. He said it was not so much to share the brothers' faith and certainty about matters of the divine. He said, as much as we want to share our faith, we also want to share our doubt and our struggles and our questions. I thought that this was beautiful. So Brother Alois leads a community that invites all of your questions and all of your doubts, accepts all of your questions and accepts all of your doubts. He seems to be not insecure about this in the least. He thinks that anyone who undertakes such a great journey to get all the way to Taizé must already have some kernel of faith in their heart. Otherwise, what would motivate a bunch of teenagers, thousands of teenagers, to come to this community every single summer? Do they not know that they already have faith? Brother Alois will ask. Their questions are signs of their faith. Their struggles are signs that they have faith. Do they not know that they already have faith? And I sort of think that the same principle applies, you know, to church on Sunday morning. Because what else would motivate someone to roll out of bed on a perfectly good weekend morning and schlep off to church by 8:45? You know, something must motivate folks to get here. Brother Alois would say that it must be some seed, some kernel of faith. Do they not know that they already have faith? Well, when it comes to faith, the New Testament always talks about it in terms of very, very small things. Children have faith. Children are very small people with very big questions. They have some seed of faith inside of themselves. And Jesus says that they are the pathway to the kingdom of God. He says, listen to the children. The Gospels also talk about faith as being almost unnoticeable, barely perceptible like a gentle breeze, or incredibly small like a mustard seed. You know, faith may grow very, very large, but Jesus says that it always starts out very small. It's small enough to be inside each one of us. And that makes me think, if faith is so small, how could it have any room inside for judgment?